It's a real privilege to have the opportunity of ministering God's Word this morning. And I'd like to speak to us about a problem that we find in God's Word. And I guess it can be said that it's one of the saddest themes in all of the Scripture. Murmuring among God's people. We want to look at that in for a few moments. And then I'd like to go on to what God did about this sin. And then thirdly, I'd like to speak to us about in what God did, there came mercy and blessing that even touches your life and mine this morning. May I invite you, please, to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. The book of Numbers, chapter 21. I'll be reading from the Authorized Version this morning, simply because that's the one I'm most comfortable with. And it isn't my intention necessarily to preach this morning. I would rather just read and perhaps comment on the several verses that I want to read as we move through. So you might be comfortable with your Bible open that you can follow as I read this morning. Numbers chapter 21, and we'll commence at verse 1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the Negev, the southern part of Israel, heard that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. We don't know particularly much more about that. There are a few details that we can read in. We understand that the word Canaanite literally means traitor. And we know that our Jewish brethren are good business people. You get business people and traders together, and there's going to be some action. Apparently, some business deal went sour. And will you notice, the Canaanites took some hostages. It got out of control a little bit. And there was a problem here, verse 2. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. Isn't it remarkable? They made a request unto the Lord, and the Lord heard the request and gave them victory over this problem, over these people, and they utterly destroyed them. Verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to compass or to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. I'm a reader of the National Geographic, as probably many of you are. And almost any time that there is an article on the north of Africa, you will invariably see a photograph of the drifting sands of the Sahara, as far as you can see. Tremendous mounds of sand. They almost appear like consecutive mountains going to the horizon. And the curve and the action of the wind on these things is something beautiful. With all of the danger, with all of the heat and suffering that can be there, there is an awesome beauty about what the sands and the desert can be like. That's not true of this part of southern Israel. This land maybe can best be described as a place of blasted rock. You see in the newspapers, in the confrontations with the Palestinians, they pick up rocks and throw them. They're all over the place. It is a very rocky land. And in the southern part of Israel, the hills are shattered rock. It isn't rock that has eroded by water or a wind. It is sharp and it is jagged. And there are cliffs and boulders and stones underfoot. And there is no water. And the vegetation is minimal. And the sun blazes down. Temperatures in excess of 100 degrees happen regularly. And bad enough, this energy-sapping sun that takes the energy and the vitality out of people, that's bad enough. But then the sun goes down, and with no cloud cover, the heat radiates out, and temperatures go to the freezing mark or below that at night. It's an inhospitable place, maybe one of the most inhospitable places on the surface of the earth. And God put a million or more people into that environment. Not robust soldiers, men, women, elderly people, children, and animals, great herds of sheep and cattle. And there was no water, and there was no food. It was a miserable place to be. And I suppose, in all fairness to Israel, if we had been with them, it would have been very easy for us to grumble and to complain and to murmur just as these people did. But what about the blessing they had just seen? God had done something remarkable in their midst. But the going was tough, and they became discouraged. Read further with me, please. Verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And if you mark your Bible, put a quotation mark here. Their actual words are recorded for us. Quote, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread." Note that word, please. There is no bread. Neither is there any water. And our souls loathes this light bread, unquote. There is a story here that we need to understand. You remember that God took these people into the wilderness. Wilderness is a convenient name. It was a miserable place. It was a hard place, and there was nothing. But God gave them water in remarkable ways. And when there was no food, God did something remarkable. He provided them manna. And it's interesting what the people did in the morning. Early in the morning, before the heat of the day, they were to go outside their tent in the area around on the hillside, and they were to gather up the manna. If you had a big appetite, take a whole lot. If there were women and children, take what you needed. There it was. Help yourself. And of course, as in every intelligent people, some person said, "Well, I don't like getting up in the morning. I will go out and we'll take a double portion. And I can sleep in the next day." Well, God anticipated that, and he told them, don't do it. You need it fresh every day. The people did their thing, and some of them woke up the second day. And the scripture doesn't play with words. It doesn't give any of the details. It simply says the manna stank. And the picture is drawn for us. And a family went hungry that day. But isn't it remarkable? The Lord further said, you will not collect it on the Sabbath day. That's a day for rest. Well, I can picture that same family saying, we're not to do this on the Sabbath day, but if we take it on Friday, as we were told to do, we've had some experience with that, and we know that doesn't work, so we'll play it cool, and we'll get up on the Sabbath and get what we need. Well, the people who took the double portion on the Friday had food to eat, and the family that let it go were hungry another day. How come it stank in 24 hours on one day and it didn't on the second? God was in it, and that's what he said, and he was faithful to his word. Now, I want to look at this particularly carefully. Now, can I ask you to turn back to the 11th of Numbers? There's some more detail here that I want us to see. I'm looking at the 11th chapter of Numbers, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, quote, who shall give us flesh to eat? So the desire was for more than just bread. They had meat in the back of their mind. Notice what it says. We remember the days back in Egypt. We remember the land of Goshen with the beautiful pasture land that we had. The Nile was there. Notice what it says. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Apparently, all you had to do was to take your pole and a hook, go over to the river, throw your line, and there was as much as you wanted. No cost. And apparently, fish was a delectable part of their diet in which they enjoyed. We remember the fish which we did eat freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. That's an amazing, amazing collection of foods. And you know, if you look at it, there's something quite unusual about it. Cucumbers grow on the ground. They grow on a vine, but the fruit is heavy, and they grow on the ground. Melons grow on a vine, but the melon rests on the ground. Leeks are a bulb which grows in the ground. Onions are bulbs which grow in the ground. Garlic is a bulb which grows in the ground. And the ground is cursed. And the appetite for the people came from something that God had put a curse upon. Isn't it interesting? Nothing is mentioned of the grasses, the grains, the wheat, and the barley, and the oats. Grows from the ground, of course, but the fruit is up in the air, isn't it? Never mentioned. Grapes are not mentioned. Fruit trees are not mentioned. What their appetite was straining for was that which came from the earth, which God had put a curse on. Now let me just see if I can illustrate here a little bit what I'm driving at. This past Friday, Mary and I were here at DVBS. The session was over, and we, going home, stopped at a supermarket on Route 17 for some groceries that we need. Passing the delicatessen counter, they had some freshly made hoagies or submarine sandwiches, and we bought some and took it home. We sat down at the kitchen table, there was some iced tea or something, and as is the custom in my house, I usually start things off when food is involved. And I bit into this thing, and it was good, and it was good. And I bit the second time, and there was something in that hoagie that was not lettuce and cold cuts and cheese, it was pepper and loads of it. And it was good, and we enjoyed it. The iced tea got drunk. Do you know what I'm talking about? At the end of the meal. It was good, but it was pepper. And you know, when you look at what they were longing for, and the beauties of what God had provided. Look at what He had given them. Verse 7, and the manna was as coriander seed. Hey, that's gourmet stuff. There's a subtlety to the flavor that's there. Look what it says. And the color of it was the color of bdellium. It was a brownish material. And the people who went about and gathered it, and they ground it in mills. It was apparently something like a grain of some sort. They beat it in the mortar. They baked it in pans. And they made what out of it? What did they make out of it? Not bread. They made cake out of it. Do you remember the conversation between Napoleon and Josephine? The poor people haven't got any bread. Feed them cake, she said. This is what the Lord was doing. They made cakes out of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. Beautiful. Delectable. I wonder what General Mills or what the Kellogg people, what their public relations department would say. We've got manna for sale. All of the nutrients in the world are there. It is food from heaven. Can you see what the papers and the television could say about that stuff? And we loathe this horrible stuff, God's people said. Do you know what the problem was? Their taste buds had been scorched with that which comes from the earth. And there was no taste for the delicateness and the subtlety of God's Word and His truth. And that's exactly like me. How can I feed on the literature of the world with all of the sensualness that's involved in it? And the movies, and the theater, and the television, and the bombarded with this stuff. And go to my Bible, and have a sensitivity to the subtle, gorgeous, beautiful truths that are in God's Word. We need to be careful, don't we? We need to be careful. Will you look, please, at what God did under these circumstances? Come back, please, to chapter 21. Verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Now, I have said this before, and you know a little of my background. I've spent over 20 years in the high school biology laboratories of this area. Maybe you're not aware of this, but I certainly am. You can go into these textbooks, and in all of their wisdom, they write this story completely off. They say, for example, that in the Middle East, with the unhygienic conditions that many of these people live in, there were such things as nematodes and trematode worms that infect people. And they get under the skin and they cause large, weeping sores. Or the blood vessels and the lymph areas of the lower legs get blocked up, and an ailment called elephantiasis sets in, and the lower limb gets like an elephant's foot, hardens up and enlarges, and these people have to walk as the elephants do. And there are hundreds of these infestations that get into the human body, and these people would say, this is what's involved there. Well, you have to be so profound as to be able to read simple words in the English language. Look what it says. The Lord sent fiery serpents, not worms. These are reptiles. These are snakes. These are poisonous snakes. And I have to go back to the book of Genesis and pull out just one word, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The Lord put enmity between this animal and human beings. And I think if I told you that somewhere under one of these pews there's a rattlesnake, we could clear this place in 10 seconds, couldn't we? Huh? There is a loathing in our hearts. God sent fiery serpents among them. May I tell you a story from my experience, please? Not to draw attention to me, but to get across to us something that's involved here. A number of years ago, I was in the Bronx Zoo, the Bronx Zoological Gardens in the Bronx, New York. I was there alone, and I don't know why. A good part of the day had gone by, and it had been enjoyable for me. But every once in a while, it's good to have a little talk with oneself, and so I did. Les, I said, you have walked past the reptile house 3 times. The afternoon is late, it's now. So I went in. Maybe you've been there. The building is round, it's circular. And my heart was not helped by the fact that as far as I could see, there was nobody else in the building. So I did my thing. I walked around the circle, said hello to the things I should say hello to, and I'm on the way out when the last cage, the last glassed-in exhibit that they had was a sample of the reptiles of the Ramapo Mountain Range of northern New Jersey. I am interested in that. I have hiked it. I have camped in it. I have slept on the ground. I know what is there. So I walked over to it, and here, up against the glass, so that half of the reptile was pressed against the glass, was a timber rattlesnake. It was obviously asleep. In front of the glass, back about 18 inches or so, there is a railing, and there was no way around. So I pushed up on the railing so that my feet would come off the ground and reached forward. My face was 4 inches from that glass. That rattlesnake coiled and struck the glass and hit the glass right between my eyes. And two little rivulets of poison came down the other side of the glass. There is no way I can describe to you the terror that went through my heart. There were snakes everywhere in this place. God put them there. They were in the trails between the tents. They were in the sleeping rolls. They were in the baggage. And without warning, they struck. Fiery serpents. When that thing hits, there is fire that's injected into your flesh. The body revolts to it. System by system breaks down. And there were no anti-venoms. They died. And many people died. And God, through this horrible way, if you please, brought judgment on a people who murmured and complained against them. We read these things, and sometimes we miss the terror and the horribleness that goes along with this. But you know, there's an amazing thing here, an amazing thing. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. That's an amazing thing. Moses, I want you to take a piece of brass. And I want you to fashion it like as unto one of these reptiles. Now that's an odd thing to do. I wonder why they just didn't kill a snake and put the snake on the pole. No, that misses the point. That misses the point. God was in this, and what we need to understand is God's method for saving these people was to absolutely destroy the source of the infection. Brass is the metal that speaks of judgment. Brass was the metal that went on the altar in the tabernacle. That's where the fires burned, continually consuming the sacrifice. Only brass could take that kind of treatment. What's involved is judgment, absolute final judgment on Satan himself. That's the picture of the reptile that's given to us all the way back in Genesis. And Satan will be destroyed absolutely by God's judgment. That day is yet to come. It is as true as if it has already happened. And that's the significance of taking that reptile and putting it on a pole. How high was the pole? I don't know. It was high enough so that every person in that camp could see it. And that camp must have been miles across, million people or more. Every direction could see the pole as it stood in the camp. Now, when you look at the direction that the people were given, verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he, and note the word, looketh. That's not a glance. It isn't just a fleeting look at it, not at all. The word implies looks with understanding. Sees the whole picture. There is the serpent. It is brass, and God's judgment is on it, and the problem under God's jurisdiction is solved for all eternity. God took care of it once and for all. And everyone who looked with understanding did not die. That's an amazing picture. And of course, you've been in Sunday school, and you know exactly where I'm going, don't you? That picture is the picture that John uses in his third chapter. Let's turn to it, please. John chapter 3. Most of us have memorized this. Let's be sure that we read it correctly. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, as in the Old Testament, under God's direct instruction, the serpent of brass, incidentally, when our brother Tompkins was here Monday morning, he used this story as talking to the boys and girls. And he was telling us that he went to a store, where do you find a brazen serpent? And he found in a costume jewelry store, and it was no longer than this, but it was sort of a wavy line like a serpent. It was made out of metal, gold-looking brass. And our brother took the little decoration of the snake and put it on a little stick that he had and held it up. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there was the little serpent on the pole, and it was in the form of a cross. It was in the form of a cross. Even as Moses lifted up that symbol of judgment, so must the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up for public display, to be seen by the nations of the world. There isn't anybody anywhere who hasn't seen the cross and knows what it stands for. The humiliation that the Son of God passed through to solve the sin question once and for all eternity. And there is absolutely no other way to solve that problem. And therefore, you and I this morning, even as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was lifted up on a pole, verse 15, that whosoever believeth or looketh with their heart in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a profound thing. the problem of the universe, the problem that touches your life as it has touched my life, separated from God for all eternity, because I was conceived in iniquity, I'm a sinner. Some people object to be called sinners. You're aware of that. Frequently, it's more polite to say, friend, are you holy? That's what the Lord Jesus was. And it simply means perfect, without sin or stain of any kind. And my friend, if you aren't perfect today, you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, you are absolutely separated from God. And there is nothing you can do to win favor with Him other than the look of the heart in appreciating what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. All of that burden of sin was placed upon Him. You know, sometimes, and I can understand this, and it's something that breaks my heart, when we consider the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that can't break your heart, dear friend, you're in trouble. But you know, the physical suffering that Christ went through was what men could do unto Him. That has nothing to do with my salvation, does it? The price of sin was placed upon the Lord Jesus, but the curtain was pulled down. And we have no idea of what He passed through when the weight of the world's sin was placed upon Him. There is one clue that I know about. He had several things to say on the cross. When the darkness came, when God placed upon Him the sin of the world, I understand a true rendition of the scripture is, He screamed, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Whatever He passed through, that was the price that He paid to redeem my soul. And God's word said, "Whosoever that looks with the heart and appreciates what Christ has done, and who will stop in their way to a lost eternity and turn themselves around and invite the Savior to come into their heart, that's the person who shall know the peace that only God can give, the peace that passeth understanding. Sin eternally washed away, and His promise that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." What a thrill. What a thrill. And my heart wants to ask your heart this morning, has that ever happened to you? Has there been a time in your experience you've invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart? You know, in thinking about this, I wonder what someone might say if, when they were bitten by the snake down in the Negev, what you need for that, you know, is a little ointment. And if you put the ointment on, it will heal, and you'll be all right. Friend, it's not
the injection that's killing me. It's the poison that got in, isn't it? And all of the fixings and all of the things that I can do aren't touching the problem. The problem is sin in my heart. And there isn't a medicine, there isn't anything that I can do that can heal the poison that's in my system other than inviting the Lord Jesus to come in. Will you trust Him today? It seems like such a simple thing to ask. How critical it is. May I ask you, please, as a congregation, to bow your head and let's pray together. Now, it isn't our intent or our desire in any way, shape, or form to embarrass anybody this morning, but just perhaps there's somebody in our little congregation that isn't quite sure whether they've ever had that kind of an experience with the Lord Jesus. You know, it's so simple, and yet it is so difficult. Do you, friend, do you really appreciate this morning that without Christ you're lost? That's so important. But then the Lord Jesus died to take lost ones and bring them to Himself. And all that is needed this morning is to turn your life around, not through efforts that you can do, but through the power that He can give you. If you will own Him as Lord and Savior and invite Him to come into your heart today, may the Lord help toward that end. Father, we're grateful this morning for the privilege that has been ours in a simple way. But Lord, should there be any in our little group this morning that has never invited the Lord Jesus into their heart? Father, would the Holy Spirit put weight on shoulders? Father, would He speak to hearts this morning that simple act of trusting the Savior might be their portion? We're grateful for the so great salvation that has been provided for us. And Lord, we desire to share it that others might know the joy of sins forgiven. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of an open Bible. We're grateful for our time this morning. We commit these remarks into Thy hand, Lord, asking that the Holy Spirit will do His work. We thank You for the privilege, and we ask for Thy blessing as we praise Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.